Our second scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 20. You can find it on page 1326 in the Pew Bibles. That's 1326. Or the soft cover, page 894. But we'll turn to Revelation chapter 20 and read verse 12 through verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. I will begin with a little overview for the children before you head out and go downstairs. But just to all, I am, of course, leaving off my study in Exodus. I'm spreading throughout the year gospel messages such as this one, where we're just taking point by point and methodically working ourselves through the gospel. We've covered God as creator and sustainer of all life. We've covered how that we are all rebellious sinners against God. And this, not the most of pleasant topics, but still nonetheless part of the gospel message of God's righteous judgment that is coming on all sinners. And so that will be our topic this morning. But to you children, I would like to ask you a question first. Do you find it hard to listen to mom and dad?
Yeah.
Now, if mom and dad are, say, for instance, telling you to clean up, why is it so hard to listen to that command?
Because I hate it.
Yes, but wouldn't you rather be doing something else?
Yeah.
Yeah, you guys too? Yeah. What other things would you rather be doing? What types of things would you rather be doing? What?
Watching television.
Yeah, what was that?
In Legoland.
Oh, Legoland. Yes, yes. Playing in Legoland. Now, you know what? The thing is, these things feel more important to you, don't they? You're like, this is more important. I was right in the middle of this game. Clean up. Game. Game wins, right? I mean, game's fun, right? Game seems important to me. It's not just you guys that happens to you know that. God tells us about his important plans. They are way bigger and more important than our plans. And yet, our plans, our games, they seem so much more important to us. You guys aren't the only ones that happens to. So mommy and daddy have been given a charge by God to try to help teach you not to be just about games. Sometimes they bring pain, so we call it painful correction. Sometimes it hurts. You don't get to play with that game for a long time. Or something that hurts even more. Why do you figure mom and dad do that? Yeah, that's what we keep telling you anyways, right? It's hard to believe, but that's true. That's true. Moms and dads don't take any pleasure out of bringing painful correction. But they do it because they want you to realize that the way you're behaving will lead to bad places. We would save you that. Think of it this way. If you saw somebody that was standing in the middle of the road and a car was coming and you were right next to him, Wouldn't you tackle them to get them out of the way?
Yeah.
If you had to, wouldn't you? Now, how would they feel about that if you were standing in the middle of a field and you tackled them? And they're just standing there minding their own business and you come up, bah, boom! How would you like that? No, not so much. But if you look, you got tackled like that and you looked up and said, if they didn't tackle me, I'd have gotten hit by that car. Then you know that that painful tackle was to save you from the car. You say, man, you're my best friend now. Right? But I mean, this is why moms and dads bring painful correction. If we don't learn that life is not about just what we want, if we don't learn that, we'll have to answer for our own sins before God. Not just you kids, but us adults as well. Sometimes I do this, and maybe you other parents can relate to this. Sometimes I say into the room, you better get that room cleaned up, and you better start right now, because when I come in, if I don't see people picking up, bad things are going to happen. And then you know what I do? Sometimes I don't come in right away. Why do you think I do that? Any ideas, kids? Why do you think I wait? What am I giving you time for? I'm giving you time to obey, aren't I? I'm maybe peeking in, I see that you're not obeying yet, and I put my command in there, and I give you a little time. Because I want to give you time to turn from doing what you want to doing what you're told. So that you don't have to face even painful consequences. God does that for us too. He gives us time to turn. Painful, I just read about him. He said, in his Bible right here, he says that there's going to be these books, this book of life, and then a book of all the rotten stuff we've done just because we wanted to do it our way. We live our lives for ourselves and not for God, and that book's written. But then there's another book, the book of life, that has everybody to trust in Jesus to be forgiven of all those sins. And that book shows us being good people, even though we're not. And he's going to bring out these books at the end. And if your name's not in the book of life, what happens? It says right here, he judged everyone, each one of them according to what they had done. And even death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the one that is Jesus' book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You ever been in a bathtub? Imagine that bathtub was filled with fire and you got thrown into it and you couldn't get out. That's what he says his judgment will be like if you don't get your name in his book. Now, it gives me no pleasure to warn you that way, but love demands it. If that's really going to happen, I need to tell you about it. And sometimes I tell you about it with painful corrections. Sometimes God tells us about it with painful corrections. Sometimes life is really hard. Do you ever wonder why God made life so hard? Do you think he might want us to think that, you know, all's not well between me and God? Everything's not right. You need to run to Jesus. Do you think maybe that's what he's trying to tell us? When things are so hard? I think maybe he is. He warns us about judgment day by making us go through painful trials. So that we will turn and run to him and say, this hurts, this hurts, help me. This hurts, help me. He wants us to turn to him and avoid what will be far worse. It's not a fun story, but what we should do is clear. We should turn and stop trying to live our lives for what will be fun for us in the moment. My game, my plan, I'm having fun here. Don't leave me alone, I'm having fun here. We should turn from that to, you know what, God's got a bigger plan, I should figure out what that is. I should learn what that is and live for Jesus. So I can have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. and not have to be afraid when judgment day comes. Well, that's an overview of where we're going today. And kids, you've been excellent. You may go downstairs with, you guys are welcome to join my kids downstairs. They're going to do a little lesson down there, so feel free to join them if you'd like. Or stay up here if you'd like. Either one is fine. But I have entitled the sermon, Just So Nobody Will Be Fooled. We're told in Scripture that we should not try to fool people, that we should just give a plain presentation of what's true according to the Bible. And so I've tried to be very frank and upfront with the sermon. I've entitled it A Hellfire and Brimstone Sermon. So you're not, no illusions here, this is what it is. And I don't want to do it as a sort of scare tactic, but merely as a way to tell you the truth, to warn you about the truth, to warn us about the truth. I hope that God's message, this part of it, will serve us in a couple of ways. See the key idea in my notes? I included in my sermon notes. There's a box there. Here's where I'm going with this. No one is so bad that Jesus can't rescue them, and no one is so good that they do not need Jesus to rescue them. Think, wait a minute, I thought you said it was the hellfire and brimstone message. It is. But my hope is not just that we'll think, hell is really bad. I do hope we think that. We have clear witness in Scripture it is going to be. We have other signs, little precursors that indicate it's going to be really bad. But the goal is not to just say, well, that's really bad, but to understand that we all would be going there but for the grace of Jesus. And so run to that grace and find that grace. No one is so bad that God's grace can't save them from that judgment. And no one is good enough that they don't need to be saved from that judgment. We are all in the same boat. Nobody sitting here can be looking down their nose, or ought not be looking down their nose, that I'm better than the next guy. We are all saved from this terrifying judgment by God's undeserved favor. That's what grace is. By definition, grace is a favor and blessing from God. In other words, being able to get into heaven when you don't deserve it. The only one that will deserve to be in heaven will be God Himself, Jesus our Lord. He's the only one that will deserve to be there. The rest of us will be there because of grace. And so at the end of the day, that's where I'd like us to land. That if we understand judgment, we'll better understand grace. So, let's start off with this condition we find ourselves. Remember, I summarized just real briefly for the kids, that we've covered that God created all things and He created us for His glory. But we reject His glory, we want our own glory, we want our own stuff, we want our own things. We reject His rule. It's not just that we don't know it, it's that we push it aside. We don't want it. That's what the Bible says. We refuse to understand. We do become quite ignorant as a result, but it's not I wish I could understand ignorance. It's I don't want to know, no, I don't know anything about that. I got my fingers in my ears, ignorance. It is a running. It is a fleeing from God because we don't want to be under His authority. We are, as it says in Romans chapter 1, which I don't have printed in my notes, we are truth suppressors. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the reality that the Bible reveals to us. Now, there are some mercies God has built into this life that avail us. They don't avail us at all. They don't help us at all. But they are still nonetheless mercies. They only help us when He goes another step forward and gives us grace. But nonetheless, these mercies are real mercies. And I want us to see them as mercies. God is our Father disciplining us and giving us undeserved goodness in this life. First of all, the time God gives us to turn back to Him, just like a father sometimes gives time. I've given a command, now I want to give you enough time to be able to get it in there and actually get turning and actually come back. I want to give you a chance to obey. I want to give you a chance to return. You've been running, running, running. We've been commanded to return, and then he gives us time to turn. That's a grace. Now sometimes, and this is what we do with this kindness. This is what we do with this mercy. Because we're not in a fiery lake now. If we were in there, if we were in hell now, I mean, we'd know it. I mean, fiery lake is an image. I mean, it's a picture. I don't really know. I mean, whether it really be flames or not. But whatever hell is like, it's like that. And worse. Whatever you can conjure up in your head of being in a bathtub filled with fire and not being able to get out, it's like that and worse. And the worst part about it is it goes on forever. Never can get out. And so because it's not like that now, we might think, God and me, we're okay. We're tight. We're good. We're okay. God must be pleased with me. I mean, look, I'm not Hitler. We're talking about this on Friday night. I'm not this really bad guy. I'm not an axe murderer. I'm none of these really wicked people that do wicked things, right? I'm okay. When God gives us time to turn back to Him, we're tempted to take that and think, I'm okay. I heard an excellent illustration. I tried to find it so I could get the precise wording of it, but R.C. Sproul has shared this in numerous talks, how he was teaching this class, and he said, when you got to turn the paper in on this day, and if I don't have it on my desk at the beginning of class that day, then you're failing that paper. Sure enough, that day came, and one or two students didn't have the paper. And they came, and they pleaded, and they begged. I said, all right, I'll give you it tomorrow, and you can get it in, and they get it in, and they get it tomorrow, and they get their grade. Next paper comes up. Well, now a whole handful of people don't have it. Right? And they beg and they plead. And as I said, F. I said, no, that's what we got to do. You know, they begged and they pleaded. And so he gives them an extra day. Third paper rolls around. And now you see what's happening. You know, like a third of the class doesn't have their paper ready. And he says, F. Plead. No, F. They plead, no, F. You're getting an F. Third of the class getting an F on this paper. And they said, hey, that's not fair. Oh, you want fair? Then those people that turned in late papers last time and the time before, they're getting Fs. Oh, no. Enough's okay right now. It's okay. You know, all right? I don't want two more Fs, especially those first two, you know? But, see, we say, mercy is what I deserve. That's what we say to God. We're getting mercy, and we think, I deserve mercy. And if that mercy isn't quite comfortable enough, wait a minute! What are you doing, God? I'm not trying to pick on anybody out there, honestly. I'm picking on myself. I feel that way. You got to be sure when you're preaching a hellfire and brimstone message that you don't think any one person. I'm picking on all of us. I have no particular person in mind, if not myself. Well, listen to what God says through Peter in one of his letters, 2 Peter 3. There's two things we think when they have this extra time. We scoff. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. See, nothing's changed. He's not coming. There is no judgment day. We will not have to answer to the living God for what we have done. The Bible says we'll have to answer for every careless thought. Nope. It's the same today as it was yesterday, as it was the day before. It's all carrying on the same. In that passage, it goes on to say, well, they deliberately forget the flood, and that's so true today, isn't it? They deliberately forget this massive catastrophic flood that left sediment rock all over the planet, that sediment rocks caused by floods, all over the planet. We deliberately set that truth aside. But why did God do that? Why did God wipe out the ancient world? It's a warning to us. That's, you know, however bad that was, final judgment is worse. I don't know if any of you saw that movie 2012, but it was about the, you know, Mayan calendar and that this great shift was going to happen. And it was just, we saw it on TV at one point when it was on, or rented it, I forget what it was. But it is quite stunning when you see whole cities, you know, going, you know, into an earthquake crack and seas rushing in and, you know, everything getting wiped out and you're like, everybody's dying. I mean, that was Noah's flood, you know? Everybody's dying. Except for Noah and his family. Whatever Judgment Day is like, it's worse than that. But we say, since it hasn't happened, it's not going to happen. And that flood that warns us, that didn't really happen either. Or how about Romans 2, 3 through 11? We read some of this, or actually a bigger section of this earlier, that we as Christians can presume that we're doing okay, like the Jews of Jesus' day to which Paul was writing. Paul was writing this section of his letter. He says, you know, all those Gentiles are perishing because they suppress the truth. That's Romans 1. In Romans 1:18 and following, they're truth suppressors. They are doing wicked things. And even though they know that they deserve to die because of these things, they continue to do them and approve of those who do. And then he turns to his Jewish brothers and sisters, those who say they have the law and know it's right. And so this is very, very tempting for us who have grown up in the church, who have been around church culture for a long time. This is very relevant to us. He says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know, he's talking to Jerusalem. Do you know why you still exist as a nation? God's kindness, his forbearance, that means he bears with you, his patience, he suffered you for a long time. So you're still hanging about because of his kindness. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There are a lot of people that this could apply to sitting in pews. I, again, don't have any particular person here in mind. I don't know your souls. The Lord knows. But we think, I'm a nice person. I'm going to church all the time. I basically do the right things. Again, I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not these bad things. I'm okay. When I get to heaven, I'm on God's team. He's going to want me. If your life isn't radically focused on Jesus Christ as the only reason you're getting in, getting into a place you don't remotely deserve to be in, you might be missing something crucial. You might very well be storing up wrath like the Jews of Paul's day were doing, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's sobering, isn't it? It's the types of questions I ask myself as well. But how about, I mean, that's just the general mercy that we find ourselves in. Because especially in our culture, we've had lots of nice things, most of us, to one degree or another. Some more than others. But all of us, you know, we have clothing, we have food, we have homes, we have shelter. Many of us drive cars. We have many blessings in this life. Don't mistake that blessing for God's approval of our lifestyle. Don't take that as acceptance. That is mercy. That is kindness. He is giving us all time. Even us who have been mightily blessed in this life, he's giving us time to run back to him, to turn back to him, to stop running from him. It's time he's giving us. But then, particularly if you're one of his, particularly if you actually become a Christian genuinely, there's the whole discipline. In Hebrews 12, which we're not going to turn to, but I have it there in my notes in brackets, Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, we're told as Christians to expect painful discipline. So as Christians, especially, we're to expect pain in this life. So sometimes we get thrown off because we expect to become a Christian and things get easier. We will be gravely mistaken and we'll face just mighty discouragements if we go into our Christian life with that expectation, when the Bible clearly tells us that if you have a father that really loves you, if you have a father that really loves you, he will give you painful correction so that you don't miss it. What is it that you're not supposed to miss? Run back to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Follow Him. Live for Him. Trust in His forgiveness because of what He's done for you. Faith is the great lesson. Faith in who Jesus is, that He is the King. He is my Lord. He is my Master. I am His. My life belongs to Him. And I am saved getting into heaven merely because His good pleasure has put Christ on the cross on my behalf as my substitute to absorb the wrath due me. And that righteous life He lived gets reckoned to my account, so I get in on the record of another. He doesn't want us to miss this, that we are all saved by grace and grace alone. What was that? Nothing to the...
Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
That's it in a nutshell. I don't bring anything to the plate. I simply have Jesus, and particularly have Jesus on the cross for me. That's why I'm in. But this painful discipline is not merely given to Christians. It's given to those who He might be calling, but even to those who are lost. They all have painful correction that should say, hey, red flag, all might not be well with you in God. Even though they reject it and reinterpret it. I'm reminded of an example in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnian books. Having young kids, I do keep coming to these examples because he has such a great way with words. But in the last book, there's this character that's an ape. You know, Narnia, they are talking animals. You're going to have to just bear with that. Okay, if that's a distraction, I apologize. But in this talking ape, it has this friend, although he mistreats him and uses him, a donkey named Puzzle. And he's trying to talk his friend into wearing this lion skin coat that he just made for him because they found this lion skin discarded. Because the ape wants to use him to pretend to be the great lion Aslan, which is stand-in for Jesus. And Puzzle says, I'm not very bright, but I don't think that would be right. I don't think Aslan would like that. And as they're talking about, there's this great clap of thunder. Bang! Scares them both to death. And Puzzle says, see? I told you! And Shift is the name of the other character, and he's so clever. He says, "Oh no! That's showing that God that Aslan does want us to do it. I was just on the tip of my tongue. If Aslan wanted us to do it, he would give us a sign like a clap of thunder or something. But the clap came before I said it. And this is what we do. God gives us signs that all is not well between humanity and God." And we go run all over the place and reinterpret it. We actually even accuse God. How dare you, God, make things hard here? This is what we do. Listen to what Jesus, though, says is going to happen. This is what Jesus says is going to happen. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. The context there is disciples that are walking through thinking, wow, what an awesome temple this is. Look at those huge stones. It's so impressive. It's so mighty. It's so permanent. Jesus saying, well, that's all going to be cast down. Now, to the Jews, when Jesus said that, he must be talking about the end of the age. And so they ask him the question of, when will this temple be cast down and when will it be the signs of the end of the age? Because they thought they were the same moment. So Jesus answers both those questions. We're not going to get into the temple part. We're not going to deal with it today. But we'll get to his answer right here in the beginning. He answers about the signs of the end of the age. Listen to what he says. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation,
and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Do you hear that? All these natural catastrophes and these human wars, these great cataclysmic things that happen around us, so we look at them. Why that? Jesus says, birth pains. So there's an illustration there. When you have birth pains, you know a birth is coming. They're not the pain of the birth. They're just tremors. They're just foreshadowings. These are all things that are very terribly painful, but they're not the real pain that will usher in the birth. That's the illustration Jesus used here. Pretty powerful. Verse 9, he goes on though. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Sounds like our day, doesn't it? And because lawlessness will be increased, does that sound like our day? The love of many will grow cold. Isn't that the temptation? When there's so many bad things happening all around, isn't it tempting for our love to grow cold? Haven't we known people whose love has grown cold? Indeed, we have. Sadly. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel, remember what gospel is. It is the good news message about who Jesus is and what he did for us, taking our sins upon his own person and granting us forgiveness, sin debt paid, and his righteous life is put in its place so that we are declared not guilty before the living judge of all the universe. This gospel of the kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom with his king on it, Jesus, the king, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So as these things are happening at the same time, lawlessness increases, pain, suffering increases, things get harder, but these are birth pains, these are pains, they're indicating the end's come, but the end's not come, but then the message will go out. When the message goes out totally, then the end will come. These things are happening at the same time. The pain increases, the message increases, the pain increases, the message increases, and then it'll be really painful and really joyful, and then we'll come, we'll have the birth of the new life. That's what Jesus says will happen, right? That's what he predicts. He says this is what's going to happen. So why are we surprised when it happens? What did we expect? Think of it from Paul's point of view when he is talking about to Gentiles generally, or the world, humanity generally, in Romans 1:18. It's that passage I alluded to earlier. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, this passage is wonderful. I'd love to go through it in detail, but it'd be on the scope of this message. But just note the highlighted points here throughout this text, where he talks about the precise nature of that wrath. He says, God's wrath, his anger with humanity, is shown. That's what revealed. It's shown. Because humanity suppresses the truth. So he shows his wrath. How does he show it? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, and on and on. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So, this is the same thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. There's an increase in lawlessness. But this is according to God's plan. And in fact, the increased lawlessness is a sign of God's anger with those people. If He lets you live in your fantasy land, and you start getting comfortable that, yeah, my fantasy land might be reality, then I get to show my true colors. There is no God. There is no judgment. There is no day of reckoning. Then my true colors come out. We see this on a human level when you take authority away from a classroom. You know, first, the teacher goes. Then a little disturbance, a bigger disturbance. Oh, we didn't get in trouble. We didn't get in trouble. And before you know it, chaos ensues. That's what God is doing. The perception of no authority. There's a perception of no ultimate authority. And because of that perception, it's gotten so ingrained that we actually start believing it. And so, what do? We show our true colors. Increased lawlessness. Increased wickedness. But also, at the same time, the good news of the kingdom is spreading. Right in the face of that. And when there's transformations, they become more and more stunning to us. When we share the gospel to somebody and they actually believe it, we're like, wow! Power of the gospel is going along side by side with the increase of wickedness. That's always been the plan. And it's a sign to us that, among other things, judgment day is coming. God is not out of control here. This is all according to plan. Every single bit of it. Why on earth would we think God would be pleased with us? Listen to what R.C. Sproul says in his book, The Holiness of God. If God is holy at all, if God has an ounce of justice in His character, indeed, if God exists as God, how could He possibly be anything else but angry with us? We violate His holiness. We insult His justice. We make light of His grace. These things can hardly please Him. That's speaking to me. Make no mistake, judgment day is coming. And if God gives you eyes to see, it is a blessed truth to remember. Terrifying, but helpful. Ephesians 5:5-6 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, because if you covet something, you want that more than God, that is more important to you than God, you are an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You know, my friends, apart from the grace of Christ, that is all of us. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, we're not very good at hellfire and brimstone sermons, so I'm gonna land on one of the most famous ones and quote them a bit here. I've got Jonathan Edwards in my notes, not in your notes, but if you like these quotes, I can give them to you. But he preached one of the most famous sermons around back in, what was it, the 1700s, I think it was. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Have you ever, raise your hand if you've ever heard of that sermon. It's a fairly well-known sermon. Listen to what he says. "They deserve to be cast into hell so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using His power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back." He's saying at this moment. The only reason we don't all go cascading down into hell right now, God's mercy. God's mercy. And that day, I can't even get my mind around how bad that day will be. let's get a window. We read the lake of fire passage. How about Revelation 6, where it talks about the end in this way? And by the way, the sixth seal here is talking about this book that God was opening is the book of his plans. And so there's no magic in the seal per se, but as you unseal it, then God's plan gets unfolded. And as the scroll unfolds, telling of God's plan. So when we opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks. So you're in a cave under a big mountain. Not my favorite place. Right? But you want protection from this, right? You're in these caves and they call to the mountain. They say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. That's God. And from, listen to this, the wrath of the Lamb. We like to pit the Old Testament God against the Lamb of Christ, you know, like the Lamb, meek and mild. The wrath of the Lamb is being cited here. They're so terrified for the wrath of the Lamb, it says in verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They're in this cave, and they wish they could be crushed by the mountain. So they wouldn't have to endure the wrath of God. That's how bad it is. But remember, I have this quote in your note from R.W. Glenn. No one is so bad that God's grace can't rescue them. This is what we deserve. But no one is so bad that God's grace can't rescue them. And no one is so good that they do not need God's grace to rescue them. If you think you're doing okay without God's grace, oh, be shaken, be terrified. I mean, you need God's grace. If you think you're too bad to get God's grace, be comforted. God's grace is enough. I'd like to conclude with several quotes again from Sinners of the Hands of an Angry God, because I just don't think I can say it as well and get to the point and say it with these quotes. So I have several quotes here from Jonathan Edwards. All wicked men's pains and contrivances which they use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men. Did you follow that? They contrive these things and reject Christ, and so they remain wicked men. If you reject Christ, you remain a wicked man. If you reject Christ. These things do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends on himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Did we do that? The use of this awful subject, and let's be honest, it is an awful subject. It's a terrifying subject. The use of this awful subject may be for our awakening, unconverted persons in this congregation. That's him preaching to his congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but you do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things, as good as the state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold you up, hold up a person that is suspended in it. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow and is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexpected light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families, in closets, and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the lake, the like circumstances with you, see that it was so with them, for destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of God, of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. But this last one. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and passing into the kingdom of God. All that terror can be averted by turning to Christ. In faith alone, by grace alone. Nothing you can contrive can save you from God's wrath, but Christ alone. That's it. But in turning to Christ, as we have the great hope in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So our lot, then, having turned to Christ, will not be those who are hiding in the caves, wishing the mountains would fall down and crush them so as to avert the wrath of the Lamb. No, we'll be looking at that same day, eagerly, eagerly, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May this meditation today be a frank telling of the judgment that is before us all. And with the telling of that judgment, might the Holy Spirit work in us a transformation of motives. Of what we live for, who we live for. Might we be all the more appreciative of our grace in Christ? Might we organize our lives more oriented towards His plans and purposes? Because really, when you have the speeding car about to hit the person, there's really not a lot on your agenda that's really worth doing at that moment except for saving the guy from the car. And there's a very real sense, I know it's more complicated than this, but there's a very real sense in which the urgency of this judgment day presses everything else to the sidelines. I know that we need to take this call while we do the rest of our life. But the rest of our life here and now is really about that day. So I pray that the Lord would use that in my heart and in your heart to reorient our priorities as His people and relight a fire of urgency in our souls to know Him, to make sure we're standing on grace alone, for one, and then with that grace, who might God use us to tell? Sure, they might think we're crazy. Probably will. But at least we could warn them. And who knows? That very word might be the moment that God uses to change their soul and give them new life. And then you got the chance to have a role there in the plans of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we in our flesh would avoid looking at hard truths such as these. But this reality is clearly stated in your word. We avoid it to our own harm. Lord, create in us a spirit of hungering, thirsting after your righteousness that can only be found in Christ. A desire to see His name and glory published, your glory published, your glory proclaimed, even in our lives, in our week, with our friends, with those we're acquainted with. Here we are, Lord. Send us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.